Good morning. It's good to see you. My name is Cameron, and it's my privilege to serve as one of the pastors here. And I want to preach a message from that text, John 16, 4 through 15, and it's entitled, Get Over Yourself, or How to Get Over Yourself. It's something I need to hear on a regular basis. Well, I've got a new bride, and Brittany and I were privileged to be able to do our honeymoon in Scotland. And Scotland is a glorious country. It's the home of golf. There are lush green mountains everywhere. And I especially felt right at home because there were gingers everywhere. As a matter of fact, when I would walk around the cities and they would hear my first name and see the color of my hair, they thought I was a local until I opened my mouth, and then they were just really confused. So the latter half of the honeymoon was spent hiking in the Scottish Highlands. And Brittany and I got a wake-up call that the Scottish definition of a moderate hiking path didn't mesh with our understanding of a moderate hiking path. So we made our way up to this famous stone pillar called the Old Man of Storr. And the grade was much steeper than we anticipated. The rain was pelting us. The wind was blowing 30 miles an hour. And we had to scramble hand over feet over several boulder fields. Well, after an hour and only about a half a mile, we finally made it to the top of the mountain. And all that's left is this 100-foot summit up to the top of the big rock. And two paths were laid out before us. So one, there was this gradual path that gradually wound its way around the back of the rock. And most people took that trail. Then there was a less traveled path. And it went straight up to the rock. And so Brittany and I, being that it was our honeymoon, we decided to go for it and take the road less traveled. Can I just say for a minute that I had never wanted to punch Robert Frost in the mouth more than I did in that moment? Because for us, taking the path less traveled didn't make all the difference in the world. It nearly resulted in our death. I'm being serious. And so this path turned out to be more of a climb, as two-thirds of the way up, the trail transitions into cliff. And at one point, I made the mistake of looking behind me, and the reality sunk in that if we were to stumble and fall backwards, it was going to be catastrophic. Can I just say a quick pastoral word to men who are engaged, going to be married soon? That is not the predicament you want to put your new bride in. I mean, we did have a life insurance policy, but I did not want to use it that quickly out of the gate. I don't know if we cover honeymoon management and premarital counseling, but maybe we should put that in there. And so we forged it ahead, and we were nearly there, and then the blows kept coming. And we literally had to shimmy across a cliff ledge for about 20 feet before we got to the rock steps that finally got us up there. Now, it was wide enough to where you could walk it. You had the cliff face on the left. But on your right, you had a, I'm not exaggerating, a 300-foot drop into the valley below. And so Brittany and I opted to crawl across the ledge. And she went first. She was the guinea pig, and she made her way across the slippery rocks. And then suddenly she froze in fear and had a minor freak-out moment. And so I'm being the good husband, and I'm cheering her on. Baby, you've got this. It's okay. It's not that bad. Keep pressing on. And then she made it. And I felt pretty good about myself. And then something happened to me, to be quite frank, I'm ashamed to admit this morning. As I'm crawling my way across, and as I look down, I have a major freakout moment. No exaggeration, probably the scaredest I have ever been in my life. Head started spinning, got sick at my stomach, and I just got in this wide spread eagle posture, just trying to get as low as I could. And no joke, my wedding band still has the scratches on the back of it from where I dug into the rocks so hard just trying to hang on. And then I hear this little feminine voice. Why did you stop? So in that moment, this seasoned outdoorsman had to swallow his pride and confess to this soft city girl. All that came out was, Brittany, I'm scared. And then she encouraged me, good wife mode, you've got this, honey, keep trudging along, I've got you right here. And I have to admit that she returned the favor and helped me get across. And as we sat there on that summit, taking in a scene that looked like something out of Middle Earth, we rejoiced and expressed to one another how grateful we were for each other. And then we reminisced on the fact that it was our mutual encouragement that helped each other get through that moment. And that moment became a metaphor of sorts for our hopes for our marriage in the days ahead. I mean, we know the journey is going to be incredibly difficult, but we have faith in the fact that if we stay humble before the Lord, and if we keep serving one another, that we can be empowered to make it together until the end. And church, in today's text, we find Jesus trying to drive home a similar lesson to his disciples. Now, keep in mind, we're still in the farewell discourse, and Jesus taught us last week that much of the work that he would do in the world and through the world would come in the context of persecution. They have difficult days awaiting them. And this realization made it all the more difficult for the disciples to accept the fact that Jesus would soon be leaving them. So their insecurities are at an all-time high as they're struggling trying to process what life will be like without Jesus. So in today's passage, Christ gives them and he gives us another necessary reminder that's actually advantageous that he goes away. Because the exit of Christ means the entrance of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he will transform the hearts of people who trust in him. What we see in Scripture is men that were previously paralyzed by fear and consumed by self-interest, they will soon work together to advance the interests of God in a world that hates them. So maybe you're here today, and you're like the disciples. You wonder, like, how on earth could God ever use a person as flawed as me? You stay discouraged because your insecurities and your fears keep you from accomplishing anything meaningful for the Lord. Well, the good news I can offer you today is that God loves to work through flawed people. Because the reality is, flawed people are the only kind of people there are in existence. You see, the key to living a life that counts isn't about constructing the best person that you can be. You can't do that in your own power. The only way that we can live a life that matters is to depend on the perpetual power of Christ filling us, and that comes to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. So in today's passage, John lays out for us some specific works of the Spirit. How is it that the Spirit works in us and through us? Well, here's number one. The Holy Spirit confronts our self-centeredness. And we know that to be the case if you're a believer. He does this on a regular basis. The Spirit confronts us in our self-centeredness. Jesus' words in verse 4b, the second half there, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you," refers us back to the warning about coming persecution. See, earlier, Christ did not need to give his disciples that warning because he was with them, and he would absorb most of the persecution that they faced. But soon he's going to be leaving, and now the disciples will have to face all the hostility aimed at the kingdom of God. And so this is sinking in for them, and they're feeling abandoned, and they're feeling exposed. And then Jesus tells us in verse 6 that their hearts are filled with sorrow. But I want to argue this morning that their sorrow is selfish in nature. I actually believe they're having a little bit of a pity party here, because look at what Jesus says in verse 5. "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?'" Now, Peter did previously ask Christ where he was going in John 13, 36, but understand that was not a serious inquiry into Christ's final destination. They were consumed with the consequences that he and his companions would face after Christ left. Just think about it. They had no concern for what the departure meant for Jesus. They never once served him by asking him how he felt about his impending death. The disciples can't get over themselves long enough to look into the glorious redemptive purposes of God. And they can't yet see the great role, the significant role that they'll play in them. And if we're to be real honest with ourselves this morning, many of us are so consumed with self that we're oblivious to the great ways that God wants to work in us and through us to reach the world. So here's a little test to determine where your heart's at this morning. when you face adversity, when trials and tribulations come your way, do you throw a tantrum and is your prayer, "Oh God, why me?" Or do your prayers go something like this, "Oh God, I don't get this, I don't understand this, but use this to conform me to the image of your Son." And then when you're asked to serve in church, in the home, in the workplace, do you cringe at that notion? And do you view service as an oppressive burden, or do you see service as an opportunity to be a blessing to the people around you? So the bad news is we are all self-centered by nature. But the good news is that the Holy Spirit comes, He confronts us in our selfishness, and He transforms our hearts. And that's why Jesus says in verse 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." And so more specifically, what are a couple of reasons why it is more advantageous for Christ to go away? Well, number one, Jesus had to leave so that redemption could be accomplished and applied to His followers. Jesus is reinforcing the fact here that if He doesn't go away to accomplish His atoning work, the mission of God can't move forward from this point on. And so what was Christ's atoning work? We can never be reminded enough. Jesus lived the perfect life that none of us could ever imagine living. We're all sinful, we're flawed, we can't live a morally perfect life. Then He died the death that we deserve to die on the cross. After that, He was buried, He rose again, He ascended back to God to sit at His right hand. And then if we trust in Him, a glorious exchange takes place. He gets our filthy rags, we get His righteousness, and He restores us to a right relationship with God. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that applies these great benefits of the atonement to all the people that believe in Him. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples and to us, there will be no Pentecostal power unless I first go and experience the pain of Calvary. So here's the second good reason He had to go. Jesus had to leave so the mission of God could be multiplied. You see, the disciples hadn't yet grasped the reality that their future relationship with Christ will be primarily spiritual in nature. Remember Jesus' words to Thomas in John 20, 29. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed." And so there are coming generations of Christians, including every person in this room that follows Christ, that won't be able to touch Christ's bodily frame. And I know that may sound like bad news to you because you've been inspired by Mac in the Shack and you want to go to a cabin in the woods to get some alone time with the Lord. But I think it's actually selfish for the disciples and for us to yearn for that, because we'll have that soon enough in heaven. If Jesus stays, His ministry will be limited. He can only be around certain people. His proximity is only so large when He's here. But when He leaves, His ministry will multiply exponentially. And then scores of people will have the privilege of coming into a personal relationship with Jesus through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so what's remarkable is that Christ uses fearful men like these men, and He uses fearful and flawed people like us to advance His great mission in the world. Gavin gave a great example last week that bears repeating. Think about Peter, big, brash, and yet he was even afraid to admit to a middle school girl that he was a follower of Jesus. And then the Spirit transforms him. He becomes a mighty preacher of God. Thousands get saved in his ministry. And he goes on to be crucified upside down for his Lord. And some of you here today, in this very room, you have gone from cowardly to courageous. Formerly, you were afraid to even admit to your coworkers that you followed Jesus and came to church. But now, you're making disciples through the context of city groups. So what makes the difference? Well, the difference maker is the Holy Spirit of God, the exit of Jesus, and the entry of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit works in us to remove our selfishness. And He never stops that work But as he's doing that, he also works through us to bring conviction to the world. And here's point number two. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Verse 8 says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." You know what's striking about this passage is this is the only place in the Bible that you find a description of the work of the Spirit in this world. In this world, meaning the sinful world system. Scripture is replete with examples and the ways that the Spirit will work in and through the church. But this is the only place in the Bible that articulates how the Spirit of God will work in a sinful world. So it's important that we pay attention. What is the work that the Spirit will do in the world? Well, it's a work of conviction. So the way it works is the Spirit dwells with the church, and then the dynamic is he partners the church with his word, and then he uses us to bring conviction to the world. Well, what is the Spirit convicting the world of? Well, the Spirit is convicting the world of its guilt before a holy God. The Spirit works through us to awaken the consciences of individuals to see that they're sinners and they stand guilty before a holy God. And this conviction takes place in three dimensions. And the first one is in verse 9. The Bible says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, many times we think of sin only in terms of cussing, doing meth, stealing cars, taking your bride to a cliff in Scotland and nearly killing her. And while the things I mentioned are sinful indeed, the essence of sin is unbelief. So we could say that the quintessential sin is unbelief in the person and work of Christ. John 3:18 says it this way, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So the Spirit of God works for the church to convince the world that it's guilty of the sin of unbelief in Jesus. So we have to understand this. We got to get this. The world doesn't give a rip about Jesus until the Spirit comes in and gives them eyes to see. And we too did not give one iota about Christ ourselves until the Spirit came in our lives, showed us our sin, and then gave us eyes to see our need for a Savior. And so I ask you, what about you this morning? Is the Holy Spirit of God helping you to see the weight of your sin? Are you having a breakthrough and do you sense this need for a Savior? If that's you, please don't take that for granted. Because what we're learning here today is you did not come to that in your own power. You are experiencing a supernatural work of God because only God can make a dead heart come alive. So I plead with you, take advantage of that work of God. And today, even as I speak, turn from your sins and trust in Christ. You see, the reason that we must trust in Christ alone for salvation is dealt with in the second way, the second arena, in which the Spirit convicts the world of its guilt. And verse 10 says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will no longer see me. So when Christ went back to his Father, his righteousness was established. And then the Spirit works in the world to help us understand that we don't attain favor through our good works, and we can never gain enough merit through our efforts to be made right with God. Even on our very best day, apart from Christ, we stand guilty before God because God requires moral perfection to have a relationship with him. And this is why even after your best moral performance, you probably still feel a little dirty and disconnected from God. Therefore, the only hope we have of obtaining heaven and a relationship with Jesus is not through our good works, but rather through the good works of Christ performed on the cross on our behalf. So to be saved, all you have to do is stop striving, stop trying to work your way to heaven, and you throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus, and you trust in his righteousness alone for your salvation. And then the third dimension that the conviction of guilt works in is in the area of judgment. Verse 10 says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so this work of judgment here refers to the defeat of Satan. And so justice is finally served as the work of Christ overthrows the evil one. And so sure, a few moves still remain on the board, but God declared checkmate when his son took his final breath on the cross. And so therefore, another work of the Spirit is to convince individuals that it's futile to try to find salvation in this world system. It's because this world's ruler has been overthrown. Christ is the one true God. He's the one true judge. And it's humanity that has to give an account to him and no one else when we come to the end of our lives. So it only makes sense then that we live according to his word and the kingdom principles that he lays out in his word. You know, a few years back, I had the opportunity to witness God, the Spirit of God, convict a man in each of these three arenas. So when I was in my mid-20s, my outlet to connect with unbelievers was to play competitive softball. And a lot of debauchery and sin takes place on softball fields. And so my strategy was to find the meanest and drunkest bunch of dudes I could find and somehow get on their team and try to find ways to share the gospel. And so on one of these teams, I befriended a man probably late 30s, early 40s. His name was Terry. And the best image I can give you of Terry is that of a redneck Fabio. I mean, big chest, bulging biceps. He had long blonde hair. It would flow in the breeze when we would track down fly balls. And Terry loved to drink and fight and cuss. And he was equally accomplished in each of those three areas. And so I never spent much alone time with Terry on purpose, but after a morning game, I decided to invite him out to lunch. And so we loaded up in my SUV and went to a drive-in type place like Sonic. So we made some small talk, and then our food came, and before we dug in, I took a risk. And I said, Terry, would you mind if I prayed for our food? And while I'm at it, do you have anything in your life that I can pray for? And he was caught off guard at first, and that blonde hair wheeled around and looked at me with eyes this big. And he said, well, yeah, you can actually pray for my grandma. Well, then I prayed a really simple prayer. I asked God to bless our food. I thank the Lord for softball, and I thank God for my friendship with Terry. And then I also prayed that if Terry didn't know Jesus, that in that very moment that the Spirit would work in his heart to convict him of his need for Christ. And lo and behold, when I opened my eyes, Terry was weeping like a baby. And I asked him, man, what's going on? He says, man, my grandma raised me. She was my guardian. And it's breaking my heart to see her suffer. And he said, nobody has prayed for me or offered prayers for me in a really long time. And it reminded me of the days when I was a kid and my grandma took me to church, and she tried to teach me about Jesus, but I never listened. So see, she sowed seeds that now I had the privilege to water. And so in that car, Terry confessed the fact that he had not trusted Jesus. He said he had tried to be a good man, but the beer and the booze, the womanizing got the best of him. And now he was broken, he was empty, and he knew he was not in good standing with God. And so we prayed again. And then God gave an increase. And right there at that root beer stand, Terry trusted Christ as his Savior. And so let me ask you, what was it that moved that mountain of a man in hair to cry, to trust Jesus, to get low in that car? I can assure you it was not my masterful rhetoric. I'm not that smart. And in fact, I'm afraid of this guy to this day, and I trembled as I spoke. The only explanation is, the Holy Spirit of God got a hold of his heart in that moment. And what I want to say to you is this. Evangelism training and apologetic techniques, they have their place. As a church, we should ever be growing in our ministry competencies. But may this text serve as a stark reminder that the world will never be won solely by our persuasive speaking. The only way for dead hearts to come alive is through the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, City Light, do you have neighbors, friends, family members, maybe your spouse? Are they far from God? Do they not know what it's like to have the forgiveness of Christ? Let me submit to you this morning that your first action step is to get on your face and to beg God in heaven to move in their hearts. So yes, we should open our mouths and we should seize any chance we get to speak the gospel. But as you do that, don't neglect to pray. Pray for them regularly. Pray for them continually. And don't stop praying until they trust in Christ as their Savior. So we've seen in this text that the Spirit challenges our selfishness. And it's amazing, but He also works through us to convict the world of sin. And then the final work we see in this text here is that Spirit centers the church on Christ. So number three, the Holy Spirit centers the church on Jesus. So when Jesus says in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now," He's probably referring to the disciples' inability to live out all the implications of this new revelation until the Holy Spirit comes. But the great benefit of having the Holy Spirit is that He doesn't leave us to process all this in our own power. When He comes, He will guide His followers into all truth. And day by day, the Spirit helped them and will help us go deeper and deeper and deeper into the knowledge of Christ. And He will then empower them to live out the realities that they're learning. And so the Holy Spirit's like a tutor or a coach that lives in your house. He's perpetually with you, continually helping you to know how to conform to the image of Jesus. And then in verse 13, Jesus tells us that the Spirit won't speak on His own authority. That is, when the Spirit speaks, He won't introduce anything that's radically new. The Spirit always works in correlation with the Father and the Son. The Spirit works to unfold the predetermined purposes of God from eternity past. The Spirit will never, ever contradict the Word of God and the work of Christ. You know, in a previous church I served in, a man came to the pastors, and he told us that the Holy Spirit was leading him to divorce his wife. Well, there's one problem with that. His wife was a good woman, faithful. As far as I know, until that moment, he was faithful. And so we didn't have to pray on it long to tell him that that was not the Spirit of God moving him to make that decision. In fact, that was the spirit, the influence of the evil one. Why? Because the Bible says that a man should love his bride as Christ loves the church. And Jesus doesn't abandon His church like the way that man was trying to abandon his wife. So the Spirit, the point is, will never lead us in ways that contradict the clear commands of God. So be weary of any Spirit-filled movement, so to speak, that contradicts the Bible that you have before you. And then in verse 14, we see the preeminent work of the Spirit, the main work of the Spirit. Text says, "He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." And so whatever Jesus has done, is doing, and will do in the future, that is the theme of the Holy Spirit's ministry. For example, we even see this in the Spirit-inspired text that we're studying from this morning, the Bible. Everything in the Old Testament, it foreshadows the future work of Christ. Then you get to the Gospels, and you see a great big spotlight on Christ. And then the New Testament authors, they talk about the implications and look back on the work of Christ and how it applies to the church. And so what I'm trying to say is the Spirit is utterly Christ-centered in His ministry. Therefore, if glorifying God, if glorifying Jesus is the primary aim of the Spirit, and if we would endeavor to be a people, a church, to be Spirit-filled, then it makes sense then that our primary aim as well has to be the glorification of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm afraid that many Christians misunderstand what it means to be Spirit-filled. And we look around at churches and we see exorbitant displays of emotion and lots of people aspiring to speak in tongues, and not that the Spirit doesn't inspire certain type of tongues, and not that He doesn't inspire emotion, because He does. But let me submit to you, there's a far better test to use to determine whether or not a church is Spirit-filled. We should be asking questions like this. Is the Bible actually opened in the worship gathering, and is Christ Jesus preached? When they sing, do they continually celebrate the redemptive work of Christ and the grace of God? Does contrition and deep humility characterize the leaders? Or are they just a bunch of men with puffed up egos on a platform? Praise God, we have good leaders at City Life. Pray for us. We need to be humble men. And is the church on mission? Is it boldly proclaiming the gospel wherever she goes? See, the Spirit will always drive the church outward. Yes. And then maybe a final question to consider here is this. Is there unity in the congregation? Because verse 15 communicates the fact that there's no division in the Godhead. Whatever the Father has, the Son has. And just as the Spirit is concerned to set forward the things of Christ, He's equally concerned to set forward the things of God. So there is perfect harmony among the members of the Godhead. They're unified in love and in purpose. So therefore, a Spirit-filled church will also be unified in love and in purpose. So City Light, let's take just a moment to do an honest evaluation this morning. Is this church Christ-centered? Are we a people that is filled with the Holy Spirit? As a new guy, as I step into this, my answer is a resounding yes and yes. Amen and amen. But listen, we have to be careful, because we will never arrive in this existence. And there's always room to grow. But I believe that the reason that God has chosen for this church to be a significant church in this city and beyond is because Jesus is the most significant thing about this church. And can we just all agree this morning to keep it that way? That's what drew me to this place in the beginning. Because that can quickly change. If we're not careful, self can slide to the center. We all have to commit to stay humble and hungry for the Lord. And we have to keep before us this great reality that we will accomplish nothing of lasting value in our own power. But that will only happen as the Holy Spirit of God works in us and through us to reach this city. Let's pray together. Father, we praise Jesus in this moment. And I pray that would always be our passion. As we preach, as we sing, as we pray, may all that be directed to your Son. Because it's only as we fix our gaze on Him that we're conformed to His image. So Lord, help us along that path. May your Spirit move in us to make us more like Jesus, and then to take the gospel to the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.